Hope you guys have had a really blessed week. If you are new here, my name is Jay. I'm the pastor here at FLM. If you're new, you've never been to church, or you're visiting us from another church, welcome. It's always a joy to worship alongside new people. We do have food, as Elza mentioned during the announcements after. So if you're hungry, you want to come for a feed, you're welcome to join us after. It's just in the dining hall across the car park. Just a few things before we jump into today's Bible reading. So we mentioned during the announcements that we are holding baptisms at the end of this month. If you have not been baptized and you are a follower of Jesus, you're a member of FLM, you believe in the gospel, please come hit me up. We would love to see you participate in this sacrament this time around. As we mentioned, it will be in that tub on my right, your left. So please let me know. We are going to be running a catechism session. It's a short one. So if you are keen, please let me know quickly, because we're going to be setting a time, date, and a place to run that session. And on that note, we're going to jump into today's passage. We're in Mark 15, and we're going to read from verses 21 to 41. Mark 15, verses 21 to 41. I'll give you guys a second to look that up in your Bibles or your mobile devices. Mark chapter 15, verses 21 to 41. And the word of God reads, "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, and divided his garments amongst them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.' There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." Let's pray. Father, it is always a daunting task to preach on the crucifixion. There are so many details, so many things to take note of. Lord, we pray that we would approach this text with a humble heart. not treated as common, but to take in the significance of what took place on that day on Calvary. As we see the death of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, nailed to a cross for the sins of mankind, we pray that we would never take this for granted. And so, Lord, we pray especially in this passage, in all our series of Mark's Gospel, especially in this passage, that we would hear your voice. Father, I pray to be able to do justice to your word today. May you watch over the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you recall, a fortnight ago, we looked at the preceding passage where Pilate sentenced Jesus to death by crucifixion. And Jesus willingly took the place of a man named Barabbas, a man who was a murderer, a convicted murderer, and a terrorist, an insurrectionist. And because of Jesus' obedience to the Father, he willingly took the place of Barabbas. And because of what Jesus did, Barabbas was able to walk free. And then last week's passage, we saw it concluded with a description on the torture that Jesus had to endure as he was scourged. Jesus was battered and bruised. The flesh on his body had been shredded to ribbons. And it's at that point that he's taken away to the palace of Pilate before an entire cohort or battalion of Roman soldiers. It would have been about 600 soldiers, and all 600 began to mock him. They dressed him in purple, royal colors. They spat on him. They created a thorn of crowns and shoved it on his forehead. They hailed him as King of the Jews, not as a sign of reverence, but out of mockery. They gave him a reed. They shoved a reed into his hand as like a scepter, like a royal scepter, to mock him. And then they ripped the purple robes off him and put his clothes back on him. And they took him out to be crucified. And the process of crucifixion, the way it worked was that the moment you were sentenced and carried out to be executed, they would strap a wooden beam across your upper torso. And this wooden beam weighed about 50 kilograms. And it wasn't like nice and sanded, it was rough. You know, just rubbing your hand on it would fill your skin with splinters. And so Jesus, who's all the flesh on his body has been shredded, they weighed and strapped this wooden beam across his back and commanded him to carry it to his place of death. Now, one thing I want to point out before we enter into today's passage, it's a reminder that Jesus endured this as 100% man. It wasn't 50% man and 50% God. You know, sometimes we like to look at the crucifixion and we're like, oh, of course God, of course Jesus could endure it. He is God. But you have to remember that Jesus endured his life, suffering, and death as 100% man. He endured it completely in his humanity. Otherwise, his obedience to the Father wasn't a true obedience. If he wasn't 100% man, his suffering and pain wasn't really suffering and pain, was it? And if he wasn't 100% man, then his death wasn't really a true death. And if it wasn't a true death, then the resurrection wasn't really a resurrection if he didn't really 100% die. And if that's the case, the sacrifice wasn't really a sacrifice and we're still dead in our sins. But we know that that's not the case. And so bearing this in mind, that Jesus was suffering in today's passage as God the man, 100% man, you have to remember that he is bleeding from every part of his body. He's making his way to Calvary, being whipped, carrying a 50 kilogram giant beam on his back. And presumably, given how much he'd been scourged, Jesus was suffering from significant blood loss, Most likely, he was passing in and out of consciousness as he was walking towards Calvary. He would have been struggling to make this journey, and that's why today's passage begins the way it begins in verse 21. It says that they, 600 soldiers. So whenever you see they in the opening part of today's passage, it's a pronoun to refer to the 600 cohort or battalion of soldiers. They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry the cross. So Jesus is struggling to make the journey. He's probably collapsing, passing out multiple times on the way. And the soldiers are saying, look, we don't have time for this. You. And they just point to a random bystander. You carry this guy's cross. They pointed at Simon of Cyrene. Said to him, you see this guy covered in blood, dripping from every part of his body, carrying a 50 kilogram beam, blood-stained beam on his back. We want you to carry it for him. Now, verse 25 tells us that Jesus was crucified in the third hour, which was about 9 a.m. This means that Simon appears in this passage most likely at about 6, 7, or at the latest, 8 a.m. I don't know what he was doing at the time. I don't know where he was going when they gave him this order. But there are a few things that this passage does tell us about Simon. Number one, it teaches us that he was Simon of Cyrene. He was from a region or a country called Cyrene, which back then, or even today, it's in North Africa. Number two, most likely he had a Jewish name, Simon. So we know that he was a Jew. And number three, given that he was a Jew from Africa, North Africa, who is in this passage in Jerusalem, we can assume that he made a pilgrimage for the Passover feast from North Africa to Jerusalem. Now, you have to remember back then that they had no cars, no buses, no planes. Maybe you could, if you're lucky, you could ride a camel. But to give you a bit of perspective, if you were to travel by foot from Cyrene to Jerusalem, it would take you 12 consecutive days. 12 24-hour days, and that's if you made no stops on the way. If you walked 24 hours a day, 12 days straight, you would make it from Cyrene to Jerusalem. So obviously it took a bit more than that. And so here he was in Jerusalem on vacation. He'd made the pilgrimage to celebrate Passover, and most likely, because the Passover feast was the night before, most likely he just woke up that morning to go for a stroll, explore Jerusalem, which to the Jews was the spiritual capital of the world. Suddenly, on this walk, 600 soldiers appear out of nowhere. And then you see this guy just drenched in his own blood, flesh on every part of his body shredded, carrying a 50 kilogram wooden rough beam with just covered in splinters. And you're commanded by 600 soldiers. You carry this beam, this wooden beam for this man that we're going to execute. Now, Mark doesn't go into a lot of detail, but long story short, Simon must have agreed because he gives Jesus a hand, and eventually they arrive at this execution site called Golgotha. You might have heard Golgotha. You might have heard Calvary. Are they two different places? No, they're not. They're just the same name for the same place in different languages. So Golgotha is the Greek name, and Calvary is the Latin version of the name. And it literally means place of a skull, according to today's passage. No one knows why it's called place of a skull. Some people think it was because the area was in the shape of a skull. Some people think it's just because so many people were executed, it just became known as the place of the skull. We don't know. But irrespective, they arrive, and we're told in verse 23 that they, the 600 soldiers, offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but Jesus refused to take it. Wine mixed with myrrh, what is that? It's a cocktail, and it's a cocktail that's used as a painkiller to dull the pain. And before you jump to conclusions, this wasn't offered to Jesus out of pity, but it was offered to him to prolong his suffering. Because the 600 soldiers, they, if you read this passage, they clearly didn't care about Jesus. That's why in verses 24 to 25, it tells us that they crucified him, they gambled over his clothes, they nailed him to a cross alongside two robbers, and they mock him. These aren't a group of people that are really concerned about the well-being of this guy that they're going to execute. And this passage, for me, as I mentioned in the prayer, for me, this is the climax of Mark's gospel. Because there's so much that happens in Mark 15. And when I say a lot happens, I mean that it ties so many details that we've seen throughout Mark's gospel, and it ties it together with the gospels as a whole and the scriptures as a whole, even the Old Testament. And I'll share what I mean. For example, Mark, he's intentional in using this language of right and left. Usually you'd say left and right, wouldn't you? Would you say right and left? Left and right is the way we'd say it, to my left and to my right. But Mark is intentional of using this language of right and left when describing the location of where the robbers are crucified alongside Jesus. Right and left. And Mark is intentional, believe it or not, in doing this because he's alluding to something that occurred earlier in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 10, verses 37, where James and John come to Jesus and they say to him, "Grant to us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your glory." We want to sit at your right and your left. And Jesus responds to this by saying, "You know what? I get what you're asking for. I know you get that you think serving me is going to be all about glory, this establishment of a physical kingdom. But let me just tell you, when you say you want to be at my right hand and my left, you have no idea what you're asking for. If you knew, you'd think twice before asking that." And today's passage, Mark is deliberate in describing the robbers crucified at the right and left of Jesus to explain what James and John were asking for was a life of suffering, a life of sacrifice, because that's what it means to follow the Christ. Secondly, the soldiers gamble over Jesus' clothes. They gamble over it. They cast lots, which is a fancy way of saying they rolled dice. They gambled. They took bets to see who could keep Jesus' belongings. And then later in the passage, Jesus cries out in Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." What does that mean? My God, why have you forsaken me? What's so significant about that? My God, why have you forsaken me? It's significant because these are not the cries of a man who doesn't know what's happening to him. When he's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is saying, you know what? He's not saying, I didn't sign up for this. I didn't know I'd end up here. I was obedient to you. Where are you, God? That's not what he's saying. It's not that the Jewish leaders have won. It's not that Satan has won. But by Jesus crying out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," Jesus is actually making a declaration. What kind of a declaration? It's a declaration that God is still in charge. That this is only happening because this is God's plan. Because one thing you have to understand about Jewish culture and Jewish scripture was that back then, they had no chapter and verse numbers in the Old Testament. That was a later addition into scripture. Back then, they had no verse numbers, no chapter numbers. If you wanted to read a book of the Bible, it was this giant scroll that you just rolled out. And the way they quoted scripture wasn't by chapter this and that. They would quote the first verse of a passage. And because Jews generally memorized huge chunks of scripture, if not the entire Old Testament, when they heard the first verse, they understood that he's quoting a certain section of scripture. And in this case, Jesus was alluding to Psalm 22, which is a messianic prophetic psalm, which begins how? Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22 is one of those prophetic psalms about Christ where, just like Isaiah 53, you will get goosebumps if you read it. Especially if you bear in mind that Psalm 22 was written centuries before Christ. Let me give you a few parallel examples of Psalm 22. I remember I read Psalm 22 shortly after my conversion and I was like, no way. Psalm 22 verse 7, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me and they wag their heads. That's Psalm 22, 7. Mark 15, 29 to 30, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross. Just as Psalm 22 prophesied, Jesus, the Messiah, is mocked. Psalm 22, 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Mark 15, 24, and they crucified him and divided his garments among them, doing what? Casting lots for them to decide what each should take. Now remember, Mark 15, this passage today is about the crucifixion. What do we find in Psalm 22, 16? For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me, they have pierced my hands and my feet. David writes this. This prophetic psalm, this specific detail, they have pierced my hands and my feet. And what's so remarkable about this wasn't that Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before Christ. But what's even more significant is that Psalm 22:16 was written 400 years before crucifixion was ever invented as a method of execution. This wasn't just Jesus winging it as he went. Jesus crying out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, wasn't him saying, oh, I didn't know this was going to happen. But Jesus, by crying this out, is declaring that every aspect of his life, the life he's lived, the death he's about to die, the suffering he's endured up until now, and the resurrection that is to come, every second that he's endured as the incarnate Son of God, he's endured it because it was all and is all a part of God's divine plan. Just as we saw Jesus take the place of Barabbas, Jesus has to go through the crucifixion. Just as Jesus had to replace Barabbas in order for Barabbas to walk free, Jesus knows he has to go to the cross if you and I are to have a chance at walking free. And you know what? There's so much irony with this passage. So much irony to how the people in the passage mock Jesus and respond to seeing him hang on the cross. Verses 29 to 32, it says that they passed by, they derided him, they wagged their heads at him. It's that like sort of thing that, like, I don't know if your mom ever did that to you growing up, but they're shaking their head at him and they're mocking him, saying, aha, you said you'd destroy the temple. You said you'd rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself, come down. Where's all this power that you said you had? And then the chief priests and the scribes mock him as well, saying, he saved others. Can't even save himself. What kind of a savior is this? You think a savior, if he's the divine savior that God sent, a specialist in savior, you'd think he'd be able to save himself, yeah? Let the Christ, the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross. Let him save himself so that we can believe as well. They're mocking him. And I say irony, because the word they use in verse 29 when it says they derided him, it comes from that same word that we get blasphemy. In the Greek, blasphemeo, the act of blaspheming. Ironic, because they're blaspheming Jesus for blaspheming God. They've sentenced Jesus in their courts for blaspheming the name of God, and yet here they are blaspheming the incarnate Son of God, God himself, as he hangs on a cross. They mock him. I say it's ironic because they mock him for not being able to come down from the cross and save himself. And the irony is in the fact that if he were to save himself and do what they're mocking him and, you know, kind of jeering him on to do, if he were to come down and save himself, then he wouldn't be able to save others. If he saved himself, we would not be saved. It's not that Jesus couldn't save himself, but he chose not to save himself to ensure that even for those who spat on the face of Christ, that they would have the opportunity for forgiveness, cleansing, restoration, and to be adopted as the sons and daughters of the Most High God. How's that for grace, love, and mercy? Now remember, what time was Jesus crucified? The third hour. You know, for Jews, the day starts at 6. So anytime you say the first hour, you just add it on to 6 a.m. So when it says the third hour, 6 plus 3 is 9 a.m. And it says, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So crucified at 9 a.m. At 12 a.m., which is the sixth hour, because 6 plus 6 equals 12, it says that the land was plunged into darkness. You know, when you watch like Passion of the Christ and those Jesus movies, they only show the darkness occurring like right before Jesus dies for a little bit. The passage tells us from 12 to 3 p.m., 3 hours of darkness. And then Jesus cries out Psalm 22 in Aramaic. Now, the bystanders misunderstand this. They think Jesus is calling out for help from the prophet Elijah. And for whatever reason, they decide to try giving him a drink. But it's at this point that verses 37 to 39 reads that Jesus uttered a loud cry as he breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, "Truly," he said, "this man was the Son of God." So they put a sponge with sour wine on a stick, lift it up to the cross, and as they lift it up, it's a weird way to give someone a drink, but as they lift it up, Jesus breathes his final breath, and he dies. He lets out a cry, and he dies. And then Mark includes a detail about a curtain being torn into from top to bottom. What's this curtain? It's a bit random, isn't it? They're on Golgotha outside of the city walls, outside Jerusalem, and he talks about a curtain. And this curtain was a reference to the Jerusalem temple. And if you ever have a look in your, if you've got a reference Bible or a study Bible, you should have a map showing the layout, the blueprint of the Jerusalem temple. In the most inner sanctum of the Jerusalem temple, there was a place called the Holy of Holies, and this represented the place where God resided, the very presence of God, and there was a barrier that separated the innermost sanctum, the presence of God, the Holy of Holies, from everything outside, and that barrier was this curtain. And don't get me wrong, this curtain was not like a thin curtain. Like if you go come to my apartment in Blacktown, I've got these thin blinds that you could just rip apart with your hands. These were not thin curtains. The curtain in this temple, it said that it wasn't even mentioned, like if you were to measure the thickness, not the width and the height, but the thickness, if you were to measure it, you wouldn't measure it in millimeters or even centimeters. It would be measured in inches. And 1 inch to a centimeter, it's about 2.5 centimeters per inch. So if it was measured in inches, you know that this curtain was at the very least 5 centimeters thick. This wasn't just a curtain you can just rip apart with your bare hands. But Mark tells us the moment Jesus dies, this curtain was torn from top to bottom. And this is where Jesus' promise was fulfilled about the temple being destroyed. Because what Jesus was referring to was that not so much the physical temple being destroyed, which it would be later on, a few decades later, but he's talking about the system, the purpose of the temple, the animal sacrifices, the ritual purification. All of this would become redundant because Jesus' death would represent the tearing of this curtain, the removal of barriers between us and the Father forever. As Jesus cried out and breathed his final breath, and as his curtain was torn, it was mission complete. The very purpose of his life being completed. Because Jesus didn't come to make us rich financially, didn't come to make us physically healthy, although he does care about our physical health. But Jesus came to ensure that any barriers between us and the Father would be destroyed. He came to pave the way so that if we repent of our sins, we believe in the gospel, we believe in the person and work of Christ. He came so that we could receive the Holy Spirit, be adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High God, not to be tolerated, but to be lavished with love, mercy, forgiveness, and grace. You know what's crazy is that if you read Mark 15, or if you read the whole of Mark, Mark 15 serves as a climax to Mark's gospel, but is actually also a bookend. One thing you'll notice if you study literary styles throughout scripture is you'll see patterns. You'll see a lot of symmetry. And here's what I mean. Mark's gospel, if you turn to chapter 1, begins with a particular event, the baptism of Jesus. Mark's gospel ends with the death of Jesus. Baptism, death. And in these two events, there are so many parallel details, so many instances of parallel imagery that leaves most scholars convinced, including myself, that this was intentional. For example, John the Baptist is introduced at the baptism of Jesus dressed like a particular prophet, the prophet Elijah. And most people accept that he was the representation of the prophet Elijah. At the crucifixion, the bystanders who misunderstand the words of Jesus, his final words, think he's waiting to be rescued by who? Elijah. Mark describes at the baptism of Jesus as the heavens being torn open, thereby revealing the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and then the Father speaks from heaven. You see, the heavens being torn open and the Father speaking at the baptism. And then at the death, you see something else being torn open, the curtain of the temple, thereby allowing us access to the Father. At the baptism of Jesus, as the Father speaks, he reveals the identity of the Son, saying, "You are my beloved Son." At the death of Jesus, his identity is again affirmed, not by God, but by centurion, saying, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Is this a coincidence? I don't think so. I think Mark was deliberate in doing this. Now, one final detail I want to point out before we move into the application or the observations. And it's a detail that I noticed a long time ago. To give you an idea of how long ago, 16 years ago, as I read through Mark's gospel for the first time as a Christian. It was a detail I picked up on and I forgot about for 16 years. And it wasn't until I began preparing the sermon this week that reading my Bible that I bought as a Christian for the first time, I remembered because I read a little handwritten note next to this passage in my Bible. And I'll share with you what I wrote in a moment. But let me just read verses 40 to 41 for you, the final two verses of this passage. It says, "There were also women looking from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. And when he, Jesus, was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." So verse 40, there were women present at the crucifixion, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Jesus. Verse 41, it says that there were many other women that came up with him to Jerusalem. Now, what did I write down in my Bible? I wrote down the exact words were, "Where are the men?" Lots of women. Where are the men? Where are Jesus' handpicked disciples? Where are any of the men? Now, John's gospel does point out one man, John. Out of humility, he doesn't say, "Oh, I was there." He just says the disciple that Jesus loved was there. But Mark's version of this account, again, I think it's intentional. Because Mark seems very deliberate and intentional the way he structures. I gave you an example a few minutes ago, the way he structures his eyewitness account. In his version, out of all the followers of Jesus that existed throughout his three-year ministry, Mark only describes women being present. Why? I don't know. That's why I said it's like a side note. In the context of a patriarchal society, because it was a patriarchal society at that time, I found it fascinating 16 years ago, and I find it fascinating even today, that women that followed Christ demonstrated a greater integrity and devotion to Christ than the men, even the handpicked 12. And that's how today's passage ends. Now, this passage, anytime a preacher preaches from the cross, it's such a heavy burden on their heart. Most sermons based on the crucifixion, they're preached focusing on the crucifixion, about the curtain being torn, and it's customary for preachers to then implore and encourage their congregation, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, repent of your sins. If you believe that he died for you, that he lived a life you couldn't live, died the death you were meant to die, rose again, conquering death forever as the proof of your salvation, that the mission was complete, that he's done away with all barriers between you and the Father, and that's all that's left for you to do is to repent of your sins and run to the Father." That's true. 100% that's true. And we celebrate this being 100% true at Full Life. And I don't want to downplay the importance. But I would say that whilst we celebrate that, this truth, many times we fail to understand what this is meant to signify for our life, how it's meant to shape the way we live from day to day. Because we believe that Jesus purchased our forgiveness and our freedom. But freedom from what? From what? Freedom to live however we want? No. It's freedom to live as per our ministry name, to live a full life in Christ, the life that God intended us to live through the gospel. But what's that meant to look like? What's that meant to mean? Does it mean that I just show up to church each Sunday? I show up to CG groups. I'm a little bit better than this guy because he signed up, or I signed up to CG and this guy didn't. A full life in Christ that embraces freedom in Jesus' name doesn't mean we live however we want because we're free. But it's living with the understanding that because he's purchased us by his blood, that our life is no longer our life, but it is his life. And the freedom that he purchased for us, it's not the freedom to live however we want. It's the freedom to now be able to take up the cross and follow him. The mission that Christ accomplished was more than just about forgiveness and cleansing of sin. It was more than just restoring our relationship with the Father. But as saved, adopted sons and daughters of this kingdom, we're saved to live as ambassadors and agents of this kingdom. We are purchased by the blood of Christ to live as builders of this kingdom, inviting people into this kingdom, ensuring that the gospel that brought about our restoration to our broken relationship with the Father brings about restoration in our relationships with other people. You know, I mentioned that there were no men present in today's passage, or in Mark's account of today's passage. I lied. It's only half true. Because there is someone that's present. And his name is Simon of Cyrene, the man who carried that 50 kilogram wooden beam on behalf of Christ. And I genuinely believe that Simon of Cyrene, who the passage tells us was the father of Rufus and Alexander, I believe he became a Christian. Why do I believe this? Two reasons. One, because the early church, the tradition has it that his family became Christians. Second reason is because the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, writes about Simon's wife. And he writes about Simon's, one of his sons, Rufus. And he implies that they are followers of Jesus. And culturally, at the time, the only reason a son or a wife became a Christian was because the father and the husband became a Christian. Back then, in that patriarchal society, the men of the home decided what god or gods their family would follow. There is an absence of male followers of Christ in Mark 15. But Simon of Cyrene, for me, in today's passage, demonstrates immaculately the life that all men and women in Christ, the life that we're called to live, not just to simply be present, not just to be content with receiving forgiveness and cleansing, but to understand that this is meant to unlock so much more when it comes to the gospel. That the blood by which we are purchased isn't just to produce a believing life, but a transformed life, an active life, not just as a bystander. Simon was not a bystander. He was an active agent in the mission work of Christ as he carried that beam to Calvary. And in the same way, we're called to be active, not passive, not watching from the sidelines, but to be active agents of God's kingdom as followers of Christ. Even in that term, follower, implies that you are not to stand still where you are. It's not you pitch your tent and then you add a little bit of Jesus on top. But the act of following implies that you are moving from destination A to destination B. And that's what I want to leave with you guys today, and for myself. If we're saved, cleansed by the blood of Christ, it's not for us to just remain where we are. But the fact that this mission by Christ has been completed means that we are to be transformed. Not just to believe, but to move, to act. And this can look different. This can work out in many different ways. It begins with relationships, though. Because the purpose of the gospel is that if your vertical relationship with the Father is restored, then your horizontal relationships with people, you should see it being restored one by one. And as your relationships are restored, you should see yourself actively living as an agent of this kingdom. Not looking at your spiritual gifts and just being able to identify God gave me X, Y, and Z, but on a daily basis, prayerfully asking God, how can I use X, Y, and Z to advance your kingdom, to serve your church, to serve my neighbor? We're not called to be passive. Nowhere in Scripture does it call us to be passive. This is a pandemic and a plague that has been destroying, I think, the modern day church. This idea of passive Christianity. It's a mockery of what happened on Calvary. And so I want to conclude with that. Reflect on Simon of Cyrene. Have a read through Mark 15 this week when you get a chance. Meditate upon it. Don't treat this passage as common. Read the synonymous passages in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all of them, read them together, collage it together, and see what God says to you. If you need to repent of something, repent of it. Be quick to repent of it. And ask for the Spirit of God to help you transform your life so that you can be an active, not a passive, an active agent of God's kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We pray that we would never treat it as common. That we would never treat Jesus, his mission, or the message of the gospel to be merely supplemental to our life. But understand that if we are purchased by the blood of Christ, if we are redeemed and cleansed by the blood of Christ, that it's meant to signify so much more. More than just a restored relationship with the Father. And not even just about restoring our relationships with people, but that you breathe life into us to give us an eternal purpose, to be living, active agents in the ongoing mission work of the gospel and in the kingdom of God. And so, Lord, I pray for all of us, including myself, that we would be quick to recognize any time we become complacent in this, that you would give us a holy conviction that would break us and bring us to a place of repentance, to recognize that this isn't what you called us to be. You called us to be ferocious for your kingdom, active, building, and ever moving, until we enter into eternity. That this is to be the primary purpose of our life. Not the secondary, not to treat the gospel message as supplemental, but as the very thing that defines our identity and our purpose on this side of eternity. We pray for this, Lord, in the name of Christ our King. Amen.